A time of prolonged prayer is often followed by a time of prolonged peace, a time of quiet obedience as we dwell on God's Word and wait to see what He will do. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The author of Psalm 119 had petitioned the Lord for many things over a long period of time. Now it was the season to wait, to study, and to meditate on God's Word. And from that study, the psalmist found the security the world lacks and only God can give. Join Dr. Boyce as he continues his consideration of Psalm 119, taking a closer look at the season of obedient waiting the psalmist experienced and the lessons we can learn from it.
Well, we sing about it, trust and obey. And there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But do we really believe it? More importantly, do we do it? That's what these stanzas of Psalm 119 are about. We've been making our way through it carefully. We've come to stanza 120 and 21. We only have one more to go. After this, these stanzas bear some relationship to the one we were looking at last time. He was thinking about enemies in the last stanza, and the enemies are still with him here. He's praying about it. He prays, deliver me, verse 153, defend my cause and redeem me, verse 154, renew my life. 154, he repeats it in 156, preserve my life. 159, Derek Kidner, who is one of the best commentators on the psalm, says that he detects even a certain mounting urgency in these prayers for God to renew his life. And yet it's also true that there's a great change as we come to these stanzas because the petitions tend to drop away. The last stanza was almost entirely prayer from beginning to end. The 20th stanza has prayers, but there are less and less as we go on. And finally, when we come to stanza 21, there are no prayers at all. And instead, what we have is a quiet waiting obediently upon God. Now, what I'm suggesting is that that's what these two stanzas are really about. You have it in a negative way in verse 158. The faithless do not obey your word. And the psalmist doesn't want to be like them. And then you have it in a positive way as you come to the end of the next to the last stanza, stanza 21. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. In other words, this writer knows that obedience isn't optional. It's mandatory. If he's going to be a follower of God, if he's going to study the Bible, which is what he's been talking about throughout the psalm, he knows that he's going to have to obey it. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, there's very little obedience among the people of God today, certainly, but also in past ages. This is why Jesus apparently ended the Sermon on the Mount the way he did, at least according to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He was confronted on that occasion by a lot of people who admired him and perhaps even respected him and were entertained by him as a great teacher. They hadn't heard anybody who could teach as winsomely, effectively, as entertaining as that for a long time, and so they called him Lord. Oh, preach to us, Lord, is what they were saying. And Jesus didn't allow them to get away with that kind of profession without practice. He required obedience. So he asked them a searching question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Isn't it true that he would say the same thing to us today if he were here? Here we are. We listen to his word. We acknowledge him as the Lord, but we don't do it, at least in many, many instances. Now, I think that's been true throughout the history of God's dealings with his people. You find it throughout the Bible. If you go back to the Old Testament and see what was true with Israel, you find that they're challenged at this point again and again. Let me give you an example, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a very effective preacher in his day. They were gathering to hear him. I suppose that meant that he had large crowds. And God knew what was going on in the hearts of the people. So this is what God said to Ezekiel. Your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. This is great. This is a wonderful, popular preacher that we have in our day. My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument as well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. I suppose here we have the original mega church, where the people were being attracted by entertainment, apparently. At least that's what they got out of Ezekiel's preaching. But God said, there's no obedience. Now, how about Isaiah? Isaiah quoted God as saying this, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus quoted that several times throughout his ministry, and once in the presence of his enemies, in the very context of which he called them hypocrites and whited sepulchers. You say, well, that was the Jews. That was the Old Testament. No. You come to the New Testament and you find the same thing. Here's James, a very practical writer, the brother of our Lord, describing the situation in his day. He's talking to the people he knew, and he says, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So, there's nothing so common as profession without practice, a real lack of obedience. John Charles Ryle, that great Anglican of an earlier generation, said, open sin and avowed unbelief, no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. And he summed it up well. Now, the psalmist isn't making that mistake. When we read these two stanzas that come now toward the end of this great psalm that we've been studying for such a long time, we find that he's very concerned about obedience. He knows that if he's serious about his discipleship, he has to be serious about Bible study. And he knows that if he's serious about his study of the Bible, then he has to obey it. How does he talk about it in these stanzas? We sometimes think when we talk about obedience that that's an unpleasant kind of thing. It might be something we have to do, but if we have to do it, well, just have to kind of grit our teeth and do it, even though it's unpleasant. That's not the way he's talking about it in these stanzas. For the psalmist, obeying the word of God was a joyful thing. Something that liberated him from all of the bondage of error and sin and wickedness and rebellion that he found so naturally established in his heart. And what he says in these stanzas is that when he turns to the Bible and attempts to obey it joyfully, he discovers great truths that substantiate that obedience and actually give life to his discipleship. Now, what does he discover? Well, he's talked about a lot of things throughout the psalm, but here in these stanzas are at least four things. First of all, he discovers that God is merciful. That's the way he's talking about it in the 20th stanza. Our translation says, your compassion is great That's a good translation. The Hebrew words in the plural there might equally well be translated, many are your mercies. But whatever the translation, what he's saying here is that the mercy of God is a really great thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great truth. And so to come to the Bible and discover that the almighty, holy God of the universe is a merciful God is something that you draw forth the most intense and determined obedience as well as love in his people. And that's what Moses discovered in his day. You remember that story? We've talked about it before. It's in the 33rd and the 34th chapters of the book of Exodus. Moses was leading the people. He'd been on the mountain. God had given him the law, but Moses was still dissatisfied. He said, I've heard your voice. I'm trying to do what you want. I am attempting to lead this people, but what I really want is to see your face. And God told Moses that he couldn't do that. He said, no mere sinful human being can look upon my face and live. If you saw my face, you'd die. And he said, I'll do the next best thing. I'll hide you in a cleft of the mountain rock. I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. And that's what the Lord did. And what was the revelation? Did God come by thundering out his judgment? He's a God of judgment. Did God come in power showing that he's sovereign over all of the events and circumstances of life? He certainly is sovereign. What God did was speak to Moses in a soft voice. And the words of God said this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what God told Moses. He said, if you really want to know what I'm like, you have to learn that I'm a God of mercy. That is the Old Testament passage that is most often quoted in the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Joel, Jonah, Jeremiah, and Nehemiah, all throughout the Old Testament, and no wonder. Because it's a blessed thing to discover that our God is a merciful God. Powerful? How can anybody not think that God is powerful? All you have to do is look around at the world to understand that. Wise, of course. It would take a wise, all-powerful God to create the world we know. Only a fool would deny that. But mercy, that's something we have to learn by revelation, because if we know anything about justice and have any perception at all into the nature of our own hearts and our sin, mercy is the last thing of all we would ever expect of God. And yet that's the first thing that he has to say to Moses. So no wonder the psalmist here is talking about God's mercies. Don't you want to obey a God like that? The second thing he talks about is the truthfulness of God's word in verse 160. And this is a great lesson for him to learn. Indeed, it's a great lesson for any of us to learn. And so it comes in again and again here at the end. You find it in verse 142, your law is true. You find it in verse 151, all your commands are true. You find it in verse 160, as I said, all your words are true. Now, I wonder if you've learned that about the Bible. That when you come to this book that God has given, you come to that which is true. We have a lot of conflicting ideas about what truth is today, and as a matter of fact, in this postmodern age in which we live, we have a tendency, a growing tendency, not to believe in truth at all. As a matter of fact, the postmodern spirit says anybody who says that something is true is simply using their own opinion as a tool to manipulate others. It's a question of power and a power struggle, but that's not what we find when we come to the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we find that which is true, absolutely true, and eternally true, and therefore trustworthy. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Sometimes he gets very eloquent on these things, and he does when he talks about the truth of God. He says something like this. He says, the ungodly are false, But God's word is true. God's word has been true from the very first moment in which it was spoken, true throughout the whole of history, true to us from the instant in which we believed it, true to us even before we were true to it. The scriptures are as true in Genesis as in Revelation, and the five books of Moses are as inspired as the four gospels. Neither is the book of Revelation nor Providence. Will there be anything where God has to put a single errata? The Lord has nothing to regret or to retract, nothing to amend or to reverse. You understand that? This Bible, read by your grandmother and your grandfather, was as true to them as it is to you. And this Bible, when you read it, is as true to you as it was to the tillers of the soil in England several hundred years ago, or the martyrs in the early church who were struggling against the oppression of the Roman Empire, or standing against the church's own terrible Inquisition in the Middle Ages. God speaks truth, and because he is true, his word can be trusted. There's a third thing the psalmist learned when he studied the Bible, and that also drew forth obedience, and that is that personal peace comes from personal obedience. Peace, he says, is the reward of those who obey God's law. Now, what is it that people are looking for today? Years ago now, Billy Graham wrote a book called Peace with God. It was a published version of some of the early sermons that he preached on the evangelistic circuit and ministry to which he had been called. And I recall in the beginning of that how he goes through the various things that people seek for today. Some want wealth, he said, and some seek success, and some want to be important, and some want power, and all of that. But he said, and I think rightly, that down underneath it all, what men and women are really seeking for is peace. Sometimes today we call it happiness. People say, I just want to be happy. But what they really mean is that they want personal peace. And that's what the psalmist says he found when he came to God's word, studied it, understood it, and believed it. The word he uses is shalom. You've heard that, I'm sure. That's that great Hebrew word. It's a little bit like the word salvation, and that it's a rich and broad word. And you talk about salvation, it embraces all kinds of things, and so does peace. If you're talking spiritually, it has to do with peace with God. We're at war with God. God establishes peace through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so we have shalom, peace in him. If you're talking materially, it sometimes means prosperity. God gives shalom, a prosperous life, to people that are obeying him and walking in his way. If you're talking personally, it has to do with a tranquil state of mind. So when we're trusting God and obeying him, we're not disturbed and agitated and constantly in turmoil about all of the things that are happening round about us every single day. Alexander McLaren has a whole sermon on that, and he speaks of this peace as encompassing a restful heart, a submitted will, an obedient life, and freedom from temptations. And let me point out something significant here. If you look at that verse carefully, you'll find that it does not promise peace to those who perfectly keep God's law, because if it did, who would ever have it? We can't keep God's law perfectly, but what it promises is peace to those who love it. We have trouble keeping it. But you see, the psalmist says he has come to love God's law, and I suppose the reason for that is that as he studies it, he finds the God who gave it to be a merciful and compassionate God, and he actually, through the love of God, through the love of the scriptures, comes to love him. Well, there's a fourth thing, and it's this. He talks about it in verse 165, namely that those who obey God are secure. He says nothing can make them stumble. Where do we find security in this world? Find it in politicians who try to establish peace among nations? Do we find it in doctors to keep us from getting sick? Do we find it in bank accounts that we lay up against the future day of our retirement? All of those things are uncertain, and they never give security at the deepest possible level anyway. Security comes from God's word, knowing God's word, finding God in His Word and obeying His Word. Because then our security is in Him, and God, who is the eternal and faithful God, keeps us because it's His nature to do so, and He has promised to do it for those who follow Him. I remember when I think about security of something that St. Augustine wrote toward the end of The City of God, that great masterful statement of a Christian view of history, probably the first Christian view of history or philosophy of history that was written apart from the Bible. He's thinking about security there and the fact that we don't find it in this life. And when I read it, I'm reminded of how he was a great orator. That was his training. He was effective. It was even more effective in Latin, but I'll give it to you in translation. I know you'd appreciate hearing it in Latin, but here's the way he talks about the lack of security in this life. What numberless casualties threaten our bodies? Extremes of heat and cold, storms, floods, inundations, lightning, thunder, hail, earthquakes, houses falling, or from the stumbling or shying or vice of horses, from countless poisons and fruits, water, air, animals, from the painful or even deadly bites of wild animals, from the madness which a mad dog communicates, so that even the animal which of all others is most gentle and friendly to its own master becomes an object of intenser fear than a lion or a dragon. What disasters are suffered by those who travel by land or sea? What man can go out of his own house without being exposed on all hands to unforeseen accidents? Returning home, sound in limb, he slips on his own doorstep, breaks his leg, and never recovers. What can be safer than a man sitting in his chair? Eli the priest fell from his and broke his neck. Well, in a humorous way, he's making the point. There's no real security in this life apart from God's Word. But what the psalmist is telling us is that he studied God's Word, and that's where he found it, because he found it in God Himself. Now, if trusting God involves obeying God's Word, as it certainly does, then there can be no real discipleship without Bible study. You see, we're coming to the end of this psalm on the Bible, and so we have to be very practical. And this is the practical note now on which we need to end. There can be no real discipleship without serious Bible study. Study of the Bible can't even be a minor pursuit or a pastime pursuit or a vacation activity. It has to be the consuming passion of a believer's life. And that's because it is only through a study of the Bible that we learn what it really means to follow Jesus. And that we're not following Jesus, we're not His disciple, we're not a Christian, we're not His disciple if we are not obeying the Word. Now, how do we do it? Let me just make some suggestions. First of all, we need to study the Bible daily. We can study it more than once each day, of course, but at least we have to do that. The psalmist here talks about it in the 21st stanza as praising God, I assume, in the context of serious Bible study, 7 times a day. That, incidentally, is the verse that was used by the monastic orders as a justification for the 7 canonical hours when they knocked off from other activities in order to pray. It's there in the Order of St. Benedict, for instance. He talks about these various services: Matins, Prime, Terce, Sext, Nones, Vespers, and Compline, the 7 hours of the day when they stop for prayer. Martin Luther, in his commentary, thinks that here in the psalmist actually was prophesying the canonical hours. Now, I don't think that's actually what the psalmist has in mind. 7 is a complete number. When he says 7 times a day, really what he means is that he was studying the Bible, praising God, meditating on it constantly. He's talked about that earlier. But having said all that, there's nevertheless a necessity for regular times a Bible study, just as we do other things through personal self-discipline, like brushing our teeth or eating regular meals. The comparison with meals is a good one, because although you might occasionally miss a meal, generally you shouldn't. You should do it on a regular basis, and it's only as you do that that you remain healthy and strong. And so it's the same way spiritually. You can occasionally miss a regular study or daily study of the Bible, but you ought not. You ought to do it regularly. What happens if you do neglect regular, daily Bible reading. Well, we grow indifferent to God and lax in spiritual things, and we throw ourselves open to temptation, which follows easily. Now, second, we need to study the Bible systematically. I think the psalmist must have done that, and the proof of it is in this great variety of terms that he uses for the Bible. Some people, you see, have a tendency when they think about Bible study to just dip into it sort of at random, to kind of discover an edifying or encouraging thought. That may be symptomatic of the way they do other things in life, I don't know, but that's not what the psalmist did. You see, he's studying it carefully, and that's why he refers to it in all its various aspects. He talks about the Bible as God's law, his statutes, ways, precepts, decrees, commands, words, and promises. The point is, he didn't want to neglect even a single one of them. And so I suggest that that's the way we should study the Bible too. Study a book of the Bible so you really understand what it's saying. Start at the beginning, go to the end, go back to the beginning, do it again. Figure out what it's saying, what the arguments are, and above all, what God is saying through that book to your own heart and way of life. Number three, study the Bible comprehensively. We tend, even when we're studying books of the Bible, to study the things we like. And that's all right. But there are other things there that perhaps we don't like or don't appreciate that we also need and from which we would profit. That's one thing we try to do in the exposition of the Scripture here. Various pastors, as we come to the end of the year and look ahead into next year, have been talking together about what we would do, what we might do. You probably noticed how we try to exercise variety. We go carefully through books of the Bible. That's our pattern. But then we also vary it. So we do an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book. We do something that's well-known and popular. Then we go to something that's not so popular. Dr. Ryken, for example, preached on Philippians, a well-known popular book. And then for some strange reason, he decided to preach on Jeremiah. I said, my goodness, Jeremiah. He told me it was a good book, so I've been listening. I'm trying to find out. And indeed it is. It's actually a good book, very practical. It's a long book. But we're going to keep listening, aren't we? When I started the Psalms, I thought, how in the world am I ever going to get through 150 Psalms? But we're getting there, and it's important to study it. Maybe I should do Isaiah. I don't know. At any rate, study the Bible comprehensively. Here's a third thing, fourth thing. Study the Bible devotionally. You see, nothing is clearer in this psalm than the close link between the psalmist and his study of the Bible and his devotion to God. He's not studying it mechanically. Sometimes when we talk, you see, about systematic Bible study, comprehensive Bible study, verse-by-verse Bible study, theological Bible study, we tend to think of it as an academic exercise, that as long as we get all the T's crossed right and all the dots in place, and as long as we understand the theological concepts, we've got it. But you don't find any of that in the psalmist. He's studying it carefully, all right, but it's that he might know God. And there's this too. As he studies the Bible, he wants the concepts of the Bible to become part of him. He wants them to enter into the very way he thinks. And we need to do it too. And if that's going to happen with us, it has to be by memorization, because it's only what is in your mind, apart from actually having the words of the Bible or the pages of the Bible open before you, that determine what you are. Otherwise, you see, you read it, you close it up, you go your own way. But if it's in your mind, then it's beginning actually to form your thoughts. And so you need to memorize it. It used to be that in our school systems, the children were taught by memorization. We need to recover it today, but we don't have it much today. We do it in our Sunday school. Next Sunday, when we have our graduation exercises of the Sunday school, you'll find how much the children have been memorizing, whole blocks of the Bible, and then songs that are based upon the Bible, that use the Bible scriptures. But you see, we, as we get older, tend not to do that. We need to do it. I have a friend, his name's Pat Williams. He's the general manager of the Orlando Magic. who makes a great point of this. He spends 20 minutes every day without fail doing personal, uninterrupted Bible study, and then he makes it a pattern to memorize a verse a day. Been doing that for years. So, in one extent or another, he's memorized hundreds and hundreds of verses, and his testimony is that that is the single most important factor in his discipleship and his spiritual growth. And then finally, one more thing, we need to study the Bible prayerfully. We've been talking about, that's what we were talking about in the last study when we were looking at that stanza, verses 145 to 152. The Bible study there was bathed in prayer. Well, we need to stress it again, because when we study the Bible devotionally, and we really are, we're getting to know God. That's what we want to do, and so God's speaking to us through his word. We need to speak to him in prayer. We need to say something like this as we study. Lord, I'm setting aside time now to turn to your word. I want to do it carefully and faithfully, but I'm turning to your word in order that I might hear from you. I confess that it's hard for me to understand. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I'm a sinner. You are holy. But you've given this word to your people for their benefit, and so I come. And what I am asking as I begin this study is that you'll give me understanding into what you're really saying, and then that you'll give me an obedient and responsive heart that I might please you by what I do as a result of the time I spend now on this passage. Please do that for me, for Jesus' sake. And you see, if we do that, then God will speak to us. This will become a living book for us, as indeed it is, and we will grow in grace and be obedient. Now, suppose we do pursue regular Bible study. What's going to happen? Some people, when they think of Bible study and obedience, think, as I suggested at the beginning, that what we must be doing then is sort of coming under a heavy, unpleasant yoke. So life will become dull, and what we'll have really is just a whole list of regulations and rules that we're trying to follow. It doesn't work that way. On the contrary, what we find as we try to obey the Word of God is what can only be described as true spiritual liberation. We find freedom from ourselves. We find freedom from sin. We find freedom from the wicked patterns of this world. And we find freedom from the influence of the devil. Jesus talked about it in his own day. He had been expounding on his teachings. The people had been listening to him, and some had believed on him, and then he said this: if you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, he had some enemies standing around. They didn't like that. When he said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, it suggested, indeed, he was saying it quite clearly, that they were not free. And they rebelled. They said, what do you mean we're not free? Of course we're free. We've always been free. We're the sons of Abraham. Very nicely forgetting that the Jews had been under one political bondage after the other, as they were occupied during the times of the judges by the various surrounding nations and had been overrun by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And as a matter of fact, the very time they were standing there saying that, the Roman soldiers were occupying their land, overlooking, and they weren't free at all. But they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. But Jesus, instead of pointing out their error, simply responded that what he was talking about was true freedom and the bondage of sin. And he said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so it is. True freedom and joy comes as we obey Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these verses and their clear teaching about what it is to really be one of your children, a son or a daughter of the Almighty and a follower of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to do that and to progress along this life of discipleship that you've set before us if we really do belong to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.